Continuing with our question and answers, where our members submit questions and then we try to answer them to the best of our ability. And I'm going to attempt to answer five questions tonight. The first two are more on the historical side, but they're still important. The first question is, did the Catholic Church make our calendar? This is a very interesting question. Our story actually does not begin with the Catholic Church. It actually begins with Cleopatra, roughly 2,070 years ago. I think we're vaguely familiar with the story of Cleopatra. She used her womanly wiles to get Julius Caesar on her side so she could overthrow her brother for the throne and seize Egypt for herself. They spent some time together. She conceived a child by him, and she eventually visited Italy. And it looked like she was trying to establish Roman power, basically, to keep in her corner the entire time. And as she was visiting Italy, visiting Rome, she used her astronomer to help the Romans with their calendar. And their calendar had a number of issues. You see, they had a 355-day lunar calendar. And what they would do to keep it on track is that every other year they would add a month to the cycle and things normally went okay. Well, the priests of Rome were supposed to keep up with this. Well, when Julius Caesar was away dealing with his enemies, they didn't. And so the calendar was completely out of whack. Now, Cleopatra used her astronomer, and I'm going to butcher his name, Sosigenes, and there's probably a better way to pronounce it, but that's the best I can come up with. He helped the Romans fix their calendar, but their calendar was so out of whack that he actually had to add 3 months to that year to get them back on track. So for the Romans, 46 BC was the longest year they ever experienced. It was 445 days. So that's a fun trivia fact right there. But what they, what Rome did is they adopted the Egyptian solar calendar, extremely similar to ours. It was a 365-day year calendar, and they would add a day every 4 years to keep things in track, or on track. And this was a really good calendar, far better than the one they were using. But there was one small problem. The way they had it set up, there was still an excess or a surplus of 11 minutes every year. Now, that doesn't really sound like a big deal, but over time that does begin to add up. And so after 128 years, there would be the calendar would shift out of place by a day. And over a few centuries, this can begin to add up and negatively affect the calendar. So Pope Gregory the 13th in 1582 decided to fix this issue with the Julian calendar. Although it was the Egyptian calendar, it was called the Julian calendar. Now, what he did to fix this issue, to fix the surplus of days that had been added to the calendar, they removed 10 days from that year in October. And, 1582, in the month of October, they basically, I'm not a mathematician, I'm trying to explain this to best of my ability. Basically, on October 4th, what they did is they added 10 days, they subtracted 10 days from the calendar to deal with the surplus of time, and then they made the next Friday, October 15th. And they also made a new rule to the leap years. Instead of having a leap year every 4 years, they decided to continue with that, except for years that were divisible by 100, but not by 400. And so years like 1800 and 1900 were not leap years, but years like 1600 and 2000 were leap years. And this helped deal with the excess of time. And with this new adjustment in place, our calendar is going to be fine for the next 10,000 years. So that's a pretty good thing. And I hope you understood that to the best of your ability. I'm a preacher, not a mathematician. So the issue with, I struggle with numbers. But if you want to do more research, feel free to do your own research. But over time, many European countries adopted this calendar. And Greece was the very last one to do so. And they finally adopted it in 1923. Now, of course, the question is, did the Catholic Church make our calendar? Sort of yes, sort of no. Our calendar's main influence is probably Egypt and Rome, although because of what Pope Gregory the 13th did, he helped us out quite a bit. And, you know, if you want to say the Catholics made our calendar, that's fine. There's no problem in that. In our culture today, we have been influenced by so many things in the past, things that we don't even realize. For example, many of the days of our week are pretty pagan. Thursday is not Thursday, it's Thor's Day. It's to the Norse thunder god. Friday is Freya's Day. It's to the Norse god of fertility. So we have so many pagan and Catholic attributes in our culture, and it really shouldn't bother us unless we're trying to use them for religious purposes. But, you know, these are things that we are inherited, and they shouldn't prick our conscience in any way. Now, the second question is a very interesting question. It's a question that I've had myself, and I feel bad I'm not going to be able to give you a satisfying answer, but I will try to answer it to the best of my ability. What is Abraham's religious and cultural background? Was he pagan? I think the question is implying, was he originally pagan? And it's an interesting question. We know that Abraham, based off Genesis chapter 11, verse 26, and Genesis chapter 11, verse 31, that he was from Ur of the Chaldees. And Ur is one of the oldest cities to ever exist, that has ever existed after the flood. And it was continually inhabited until 450 B.C., and in the 21st century B.C., just a few hundred years before Abraham lived, it was a center for markets and for money and for making money and also for paganism. And I found this interesting article online that talked about the kinds of houses and temples they had in the time of Abraham, and I want to read you a little bit of that. The houses of private citizens in the 18th century BC, around the time that Abraham lived, were comfortable and well-built two-story houses with ample accommodation for family, for servants, for guests, of a type that ensured privacy and was suited to the climate. In some houses was a kind of chapel in which the family god was worshipped, and under the pavement of which members of the family were buried. Many large temples were excavated, as some with small wayside shrines dedicated by private persons to minor deities, the latter throwing a light upon Babylonian religions. Now, Abraham grew up in a very pagan city. He probably spent the first roughly 65, if not 75 years of his life in that city. And so there he would have definitely had quite a pagan influence. We also know that his father, from Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 through 3, was a practicing pagan. So that is his background. Now, of course, the major question is, was Abraham himself pagan, at least pagan for a time? And the short answer is, we don't know. In the ancient world, they had a very fluid idea of spirituality, something that is very different from how we view spirituality today. For example, if we're here in the United States and we practice a particular religion, we believe that God is right, and we believe that that religion that we practice is right and everything else is wrong. Well, in ancient times, it wasn't that way. It wasn't uncommon for a nation to have a set of gods and a particular town to have a set of gods, and even your own household to have personal gods. And it even seems that it wasn't unusual for members within a household to have their own personal gods. So one could argue that perhaps for a time, Abraham followed the same God that his father did. Of course, there's no evidence to indicate that. And there's not really anything said about him growing up from the ages of 1 to 75, so we really don't know what his life was. Since the Old Testament or the New Testament never refers to him as being a practicing pagan, I'm not going to. And it would not have been unusual for him to be a follower of the God of the Bible. We see men all throughout the Middle East in our study of the scriptures, men like Jethro and Melchizedek, who were followers of God. And keep in mind, he is from the line of Shem. It wouldn't have been unusual for someone in his family to teach him about the God of the Bible. So it is possible that perhaps for a time, because of the influence of his father, he was pagan. But there's not enough evidence to indicate that. It's possible. I'm not sure I feel comfortable even saying that it's probable, but it is possible. But I tend to think, this is my personal opinion, since the scriptures place emphasis on the fact that Terah was a pagan, and it doesn't really comment on Abraham, I tend to think that Abraham was never a pagan at all. But there's not enough evidence to really say either way, but that's my two cents on the matter. The next question is, how do we talk to unbelievers about the Bible? Now, of course, right now we're finishing up a class on evangelism, so I'm assuming the question is just a little bit more nuanced. I assume the question is asking, how do we talk to people who do not even believe in the Bible or the God of the Bible? And I think the first step we would have to take is simply by getting to know them. There are a few people who you simply can find a disagreement on and then have them over for coffee and talk about what you disagree with. There are a few people like that. I remember one time I was door knocking and I met a guy and I said, hey, this is what I think. This is what you think. Do you want to get coffee and talk about this? He said, yeah, that would be great. And we went to Starbucks, had a good conversation. 2 years later, we're still talking. And you know, I'm still trying to change his mind. He's still trying to change my mind. Most people are not like that. Most people are bombarded with different messages every day on the internet, on YouTube, on Facebook, on billboards, on posters, with constant information and people with different political and religious views constantly trying to change their mind. And what do? They tune it out. The same thing you do. You tune out the majority of this information. And so most people aren't really going to give you an ear unless they trust you. Unless they see that you're a genuine person, unless they see that you're actually going to invest your time in them. So I would recommend the first thing you do if you're trying to talk to someone who is an unbeliever, someone who is skeptical about the Bible, that you would first develop a relationship with them. Because for most of us, we really don't give an ear to other people unless we trust them or we respect them in some way. The second thing I would recommend is figuring out what they believe. Now, when it comes to people who are skeptical, someone who considers themselves an agnostic or an atheist, they're typically very different, even in their own group. I've never met two atheists who are the same or two agnostics who are the same. There's not really a single body of literature they subscribe to. For example, if someone wants to know about what I believe, just read the New Testament. That's what I believe. Well, those in the skeptical community don't really have that. There might be a particular person that they subscribe to or that they like to read their literature, like Bart Ehrman or Dan Barker or Richard Dawkins, and if that's so, you can go ahead and read that literature. But for the most part, you simply have to figure out what that individual personally subscribes to or what literature they personally subscribe to or what personally interests them. I remember about a year ago, I saw a guy. And on the back of his car, he had a tag that said, Hail Satan. And I thought to myself, I really have to talk to this guy. But I was embarrassed. I went back and forth, you know, trying to get up the courage to talk to him. I was like, finally, I'm just going to do it. So I walked up to him as he's walking back out to his car with his girlfriend. And I said, I got to ask you a question just for my own curiosity. What kind of Satanist are you? Do you actually worship the person of Satan himself? Or do you subscribe to the philosophy of Satanism? And I think he was a little embarrassed. And he said, I'll be honest, the only reason I have that tag is just to be a little antagonistic. I'm like, okay, well, I was just curious what you believed. He said, well, actually, I'm an agnostic. I was like, oh, well, what kind of agnostic are you? Are you an agnostic based off scientific implications or philosophical implications? He's like, more philosophical implications. I was like, oh, okay, that's great. And you want to sit down and maybe talk about this? He's like, no, I actually don't live in this area. And I could tell he was a little embarrassed, and I don't think he wanted to talk to me. But still, just by a few questions, I was able to determine he's not a Satanist, and he is an agnostic for this very specific reason. And so if you're trying to change someone's mind, I would recommend after you've demonstrated the fact that you're a genuine person, that you want to be their friend. You can't always do this with random people in the Dollar General parking lot. But, you know, if you can establish that rapport, just ask questions. Just figure out what they believe. You know, why are they skeptical about the Bible? Or why do they not put any faith in the Bible? And it could be because of scientific implications. Maybe they subscribe to Darwinism. Maybe it's philosophical implications. Maybe they don't understand why can a good God allow suffering in the world. And maybe they just don't have faith in religious institutions. Maybe they were burned a long time ago. And in that case, you just have to demonstrate that not all people who are part of a religious institution are like that. And after that, after you figure out exactly what they believe, and I would recommend that as you're figuring it out, don't try to make an argument against what they believe until you've figured out pretty much everything, because you might try to dismantle one thing, but their skepticism is also built on something else. So try to figure out as much about them as possible, and then do your research. If it's science, do science. If it's philosophy, do philosophy. If it's logic, look at the arguments for the existence of God. And if it's just personal negative experience, just demonstrate that not all people are like that. Take them to a place like South Seminole. We're very positive, a very warm congregation. My friend who was visiting today, and he sent me a message. He said he had a really good time, their church family here was extremely warm and welcoming. And, you know, maybe you can, if they're comfortable, invite them to an environment like this, and that might help change their mind. The next thing you would do is, after you have figured out what they believed, you've done your research, make your argument. But you don't have to make an aggressive argument. You could simply do it through questioning. You might say, well, you believe this, but have you considered this? And just sort of work through the argument that way by asking questions instead of, you know, formulating a very logical syllogism and beating them over the head with it. Just ask questions. Hey, what about this or what about that? And just see how they react. You also can even use their own literature against them. Paul did this all the time. We see in Acts chapter 17 that he used the beliefs of the Athenians against them in a very positive way. He saw the idol to the unknown God, and he said, there's a God you don't know about, and here he is. He's Yahweh. He's the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. He even used their own poets. In Acts chapter 17, verse 28, the poets of Greece said that we are children of God. And so he was able to start with that very true belief and help advance his case for the cause of Christ. But finally, you know, as you're conversing with someone and you're trying to teach them about the Bible and build a foundation for them to believe the Bible, remember to pray, because at the end of the day, it's God who gives the increase. It's God who can give you the opportunities and the wisdom to help persuade them to the truth. Also, remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Whoever you try to correct, make sure you do it in gentleness. Because if you're a jerk, no one's going to listen to you. But if you're gentle and you're kind, even though you might present some difficult things, if you're gentle, it's a little bit easier to accept. Now, the next question is in reference to 1 John chapter 1. If you want to, you can go ahead and turn there. We're going to spend some time there. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. What does it mean to walk in the light? I'm going to go ahead and read that verse, and keep in mind, as I'm going through my Bible, I'm a little handicapped tonight. The main Bible that I use is missing, and the second Bible that I use in replacement of that is also missing, so I know it's the same translation, but it's still hard for me to navigate. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And the question is, what is walking in the light? Well, walking is a metaphor we find all throughout the New Testament. It refers to the entire way in which a person lives their life. We see Paul uses this all throughout his literature. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Basically, I implore you to live in such a way that you are worthy of what Christ has called you to do. He also uses it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. He says that, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Be careful how you live. Make sure you live in a wise way. And we especially see this idea of walking in the literature of John, especially in the book of 1 John. In verse 6, he talks about walking in darkness, living in darkness. In verse 7, he talks about walking or living in the light. But what does it mean to live or to walk in the light? Well, light is a metaphor used all throughout the scriptures, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. And light is often used to describe God or the presence of God or the nature of God. Paul uses it in his literature, but John especially likes to use light in reference to God or in reference to Jesus. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. John writes, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for the deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. For he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." And we see in this passage, he clearly demonstrates, or he clearly uses this idea of light associated with Jesus. Well, Jesus has come into the world. It is like light has come into the world. And light is perhaps one of the most common words to describe both the presence and the nature of God, because light has so many positive qualities. Light reveals things that are hidden, such as the truth. And that is one of the things that Jesus came to do, to reveal the plan of God. Light also exposes sin, as John pointed out in his gospel in John chapter 3. Light exposes sin. It shows sin for what it is, and it also exposes those who commit sin. John says, for that reason, people hate the light. People hate the truth. People hate Jesus because he shows what they're really doing. But those who don't care, those who want to be a part of the light, they come to Jesus. And light is also associated with life and being awake and the giving of life itself, where darkness is often associated with sleep and death. But what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, we are to walk, that is, we are to live in a way that reflects the character or the nature of God. When we are walking in the light, we're demonstrating the characteristics of God or his Son. I think an easy rule of thumb to comprehend what is walking in the light is just to think about how Jesus lived his life here on earth. If you are emulating the way he lived his life, you're probably walking in the light. But if you're not, you're probably not walking in the light. You're probably doing the opposite. But John points out that when we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we have access to certain blessings. Let's read verse 7 one more time. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, one of the first things he emphasizes is the fact that we have fellowship with one another. And this is truly a wonderful blessing. And I think this is something that the world needs, but they don't realize that they need it. There's just something wonderful being a part of people. Not just here, but people across the world who are working towards the same goal. That is living like God and bringing others to him. I'm not sure there's, you know, anything in life as beautiful as being in fellowship with others who love what you love. And John emphasizes that if you're walking in the light, you have fellowship with your brethren. But he also emphasizes the fact that when we walk in the light, we have access to the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sins. Well, how does this cleansing work? Well, I'll be honest, you know, it's not as black and white as I'd like it to be. I like to have everything super technical. I know that's a fault of mine. You know, I'd rather, you know, God just say, okay, at what point am I in and what point I'm out? But I think it's hard for us to understand because God is truly so gracious There is this idea that some people have, and that I had once upon a time, that if you do one sin, all of a sudden God kicked you out of the kingdom, just like that. You had one bad thought, you slipped up, you said one bad thing, you're out, and if you don't pray in time, you're going to hell. And unfortunately, I've known a lot of people who believe that. But God demonstrates a great deal of grace to us. John says that if we are walking in the light, we are cleansed of all of our sin. And it's interesting to think about that because in verse 8 and in verse 9 and in chapter 2, verse 1, he still emphasizes the fact that Christians do sin. But he says if we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we are cleansed from all of our sins. Well, how can we make sense of this? Well, I think from what we read in Scripture, God judges sins in different ways. And there are many different kinds of sins. There are sins that are high-handed, and there are sins of ignorance. And there are sins to where we make mistakes, but we're not trying to turn against God. Perhaps one verse that we can go to demonstrate this idea is in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. And you can go ahead and turn there if you'd like. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. It's a very interesting quote. It's pretty perplexing, but I think it might apply to what we are talking about here. When the historian of Kings, or the historian who wrote Kings, when he's, the prophet who wrote Kings, when he's keeping a record of what happened, he retells the life of David in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. He says something very interesting. He says, "Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." Now, do you think David sinned more than just his sin against Uriah the Hittite? I'm pretty sure he did. And I'm pretty sure he sinned in many ways that are not even recorded in Scripture. And yet, the author of Kings says that the only time he turned aside fully from following the Lord was in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Well, maybe there was a similar idea of walking in the light in the Old Testament, where there is a difference between making a mistake, slipping up in your character, versus fully rebelling against God. We see a similar example in Acts chapter 8, if you'll turn with me there. Acts chapter 8. Perhaps on the other side of the discussion, really. Acts chapter 8, verse 13. Let's talk about Simon. Simon seems to have been someone who was continuing in the teachings of God, but unfortunately he crossed the line. Acts chapter 8, verse 13. I'll go ahead and I'll read that there, and then we'll look at another verse in the chapter. Even Simon, now keep in mind he's a sorcerer, himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was continually amazed. So we see a point in which he's faithful, and he's continually in the teachings of God. But there comes a point where he turns against God. Start reading with me verse 14. "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they may receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them, because they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, of course, this is talking about in a miraculous way. "Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, if possible, the tension of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity.' But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" So we see that there was a time where Simon was continuing in what is right. But there came a point where he crossed the line, where Peter says, your heart is no longer right. In fact, he goes on to say, you are caught up in the bondage of iniquity. There is sin. And it's very similar to what we read of in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, where the Hebrew writer says, if we go on sinning willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. So we see two ideas in Scripture. We see the idea that while we're Christians and while we're walking in the light, the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. But we also see this other idea that there can come a time in our life where either our heart has turned against God or our actions have turned against God in a willful and a continuous way, that there is no longer a sacrifice for us. That is, there is no other hope because we have turned against God. And that is, of course, is true until we repent and we come back. So, of course, the big question is, when is this line crossed? And I don't think we can know. But I think we can know, that we have fellowship with God and our brethren. If we're walking in the light, if we are emulating the life of Jesus in our own lives, or if we're emulating his example in our own lives, we can know that when we make a mistake, when we slip up, if we're living in a way that is seeking God and we're confessing our sins on a regular basis, we will be forgiven. But if we let our heart get away from us like Simon did, or if we decide to turn against God in a rebellious way like the Hebrew writer talks about, we no longer have that same access to the blood of Christ. Now the next question is, what does Colossians 2:16 mean? So we'll go ahead and we'll turn there. I'm going to broaden the question a little bit just so we can understand and appreciate the full context. We're actually going to talk about Colossians 2:16 through 19 just to keep in mind what Paul is trying to communicate. Paul writes to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without caused by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with growth which is from God. Now, it seems what Paul is dealing with at the church at Colossae is a particular false teaching. I don't know if it's infiltrated the church or there are those in their community that are trying to infiltrate the church, but there does seem to be a specific false doctrine or false doctrines that he is trying to deal with. And there is actually a lot of debate as to what he is dealing with because it seems to have different influences. As we see from verse 16, it seems to have a Jewish influence because Paul, he talks about food and drink and festivals and new moons, which certain Jewish holidays were kept based on, you know, which month and which new moon. Basically, it depended on the month and what time the new moon came, and also in reference to the Sabbath, which is clearly Jewish. So it seems that this false doctrine has a Jewish influence, but it also seems to have a pagan and also an ascetic influence. Asceticism is defined as characterized by practicing or suggesting the act of severe self-discipline and abstination from all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. And we see this all throughout the chapter. In verse 18, we see this idea of abasement. And in verse 22, we see the denial of physical desires. And in verse 23, we see severe treatment to the body. And of course, this is mixed, apparently, with the worship of angels, which I'm going to be honest, I'm not really sure where that comes into play. That could have been some type of mystical Judaism. I'm not 100% sure. But we see all these different ideas that Paul is trying to combat in his letter. And it seems from chapter 1, he is crafting his letter to deal specifically with these issues. If you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're not going to read the whole chapter. I'll read a few verses and I'll emphasize some of the points that Paul is trying to make. Let's read Colossians chapter 1. Let's look at verses 13 through 14. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And Paul goes on in this chapter in verse 15 to talk about how great that Jesus is made in the image of the, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Verse 16, he goes on to emphasize the fact that he is the source of all creation. Verse 17, he explains that in Jesus, all things hold together. And in verse 18, he goes on to emphasize that all authority and primacy are in Jesus. And in verse 20, he emphasizes the fact that all things have been reconciled in Jesus through his blood. Now, what is Jesus trying to emphasize? Well, what is Paul trying to emphasize? He's trying to emphasize how magnificent Jesus is and all the things that he has done and all the things he continues to do today. Because he's trying to emphasize that all that these Christians need is found in Jesus, not in these other weird ideas that are trying to influence their faith. You see, when it comes to things like asceticism or mysticism, there's often this idea, whether it was in the first century or today, that people who practice these mystical ideas have a certain type of wisdom or knowledge that others do not have. And if you practice these things, you'll have access to this wisdom. Paul points out in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, that these things only have the appearance of wisdom. True wisdom, true knowledge, can only be found in Jesus. Read with me Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is in Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he's pointing out first in chapter 1 how great that Jesus is, and in chapter 2 he's emphasizing the fact that if you want wisdom, if you want knowledge, if you want what's true, you have to find that in Jesus. And what he is doing is he's slowly building a case against these false doctrines until he begins to dismantle them. And he goes on to dismantle this idea of this Jewish influence too in verses 13 through 14. If you'll read with me there, verses 13 through 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Also jump down to verse 17. Things, talking about things of the law, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So when he starts to reference the decrees that were written, he talks about Jesus nailing these things to the cross, these things that were written in the Old Testament. They were put away through the cross. He goes on to emphasize in verse 17 that these things merely pointed to Christ. There's no need to go back and practice them all over again. They were simply pointing to the real thing, which is Christ. They were a shadow. And so what he has done is he's basically established these truths in their minds so that they can see these false doctrines for what they are. Don't worry about these Jewish ritualistic practices. They were only a shadow of what Christ would do. And he goes on to say that these practices were nailed to the cross. And in reference to the wisdom that these severe practices or these practices that were placed upon their bodies, he says they only had the appearance of wisdom. True wisdom and true knowledge is found in Christ. He also ends in verse 23 by stating that these things actually do nothing against temptation. People think that, or not everyone, but people in that day and a few people today think that if you are severe to your body, you deprive yourself of all forms of pleasure. It builds self-discipline, especially against temptation. Paul points out, it doesn't really do anything. If you want strength, if you want wisdom, if you want knowledge, if you want what is true, that can only be found in Jesus. Colossians is actually a pretty short book, so if you want to go ahead and just read it tonight before you go to bed, it'll only take you about 8 minutes. It's a really good book, and hopefully you'll be able to notice some of the things we didn't really get to emphasize. Now, before we conclude, I would like to remind you that if you do have any questions at all, please feel free to put them in the question and answer box. We always enjoy answering them. But before we conclude, if there's anyone here tonight who is not a member of the church, someone who is who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and put him on in baptism, we'd be glad to help you with that right now. But if you're here and you simply need prayers of the church, prayers for strength or prayers for forgiveness, we'd be glad to go to God on your behalf. If there's anything we can do for you spiritually, please come forward as we stand and sing.